You notice that they have a female moderator tonight. That's only because we're the only ones that can out-talk the speakers. You know that, don't you? We've already been delighted with these gentlemen that we have on our campus this week. And we're excited about tonight. We think this will be a special blessing to you. We want to encourage you to sign up on the small group session sheets that are on the bulletin board right outside here in the hall. And we'd like to encourage you, too, to also stay afterwards for some discussion with Ted Ward and Dave Pollock, please. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin. Our precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of learning, for the privilege of sharing. We thank you for these gentlemen that have come to us so willingly, who have prepared, who have studied, who have enriched their minds, and now we thank you most of all for their ability to share this wisdom that you have given them with us. We pray a special outpouring of your Holy Spirit upon them and upon us as we learn and seek more so that we can better fulfill our ministry for thee. We pray this in your precious name. Amen. Before we start, I'd like to remind the gentlemen very sweetly. Bill says to smile at you when I say this. 45 minutes apiece will be the maximum amount of time because we would like to start the discussion at 8:30. And we are very glad to have you. So first of all, I will ask Ted Ward to come forward and begin his presentation, and then Dave Pollock. Thank you.
Thank you very much. It's all right to smile, but you have to laugh all the time. I believe in contemporary humor. Which reminds me about the kids that were walking along beside the Potomac River the other day. You hear about it? Found this guy floundering out there in the river? Cold. One kid said to the other, I think he's going to drown. The other one says, not if we can do something about it. And they hauled off and waded in and pulled this poor fellow out. Shook him a little bit, tipped him over, poured him out. Recognized him. Richard Nixon. And he said to the boys, he says, gentlemen, make no mistake about it. You have done your country a great service today. He says, it's within my power to see to it that you are properly rewarded. Name it. Up to half my kingdom and you can have it. One little kid says, you really mean that? And the president said, I certainly do. Kid said, you know what I'd really like to do? I'd like to go to West Point someday. The president said, it's as good as done. When you graduate from high school, it'll be waiting for you, an appointment to West Point. What would you like, son? Another little kid looking a little bit glum. He says, tell me, sir, can you arrange a burial plot in Arlington? Whereupon the president did a double take and said, how old are you, son? The kid said, 13. He says, well, I don't understand. Why would a 13-year-old be concerned about a burial plot in Arlington? Well, sir, you see, it's like this. When I get home tonight and tell my dad what I've done. Which is a good introduction to my first point. Doing things for the right reasons is more important than doing the right things. Sometimes I've used this particular point to divide my audience in half, or whatever fraction it turns out, and quite often it's about half. Those that see what that means and agree with it, and those that want to argue. Now, those that see what that means and agree with it are ready to go on, go forward, in an understanding of what values are and what values development is. Those that want to sit and argue about that premise are hung up because for them, the values of life are those things that we put out front as the facade, those things that we put out so that we are doing the right things. Never mind the reason for doing those right things. Many times, doing the right things for a Christian is so that the Christian can look good, which I submit is the wrong reason for doing the right things. My particular part of the lecture series concerns values and values development and how it relates to the development of the Christian in the larger contexts, particularly focusing on those contexts that we think of as the family, and the total involvement of the person with this community that is the body of Christ, both in its microcosmic form and in its full form in terms of a congregation or fellowship of believers. I'd like to preface the major propositions tonight with a bit of background dealing with four value development approaches. Values development is nothing new, or I should say values concerns are nothing new. And I'm going to suggest that there are about four forms or approaches to values development. And I think you can identify various kinds of efforts that are done on behalf of various moralistic causes in terms of one or another of these four. First, there is the traditional authoritarian approach, traditional authoritarian as hyphenated, which is concerned with the bag of absolute virtues. And with this kind of an approach, what you do is identify all the things that are good and right and proper and get them organized so that they can be learned as if they were primarily informational messages. Now, I submit that there's no particular reason not to learn a bag of virtues as informational messages, and that's not the problem with this approach. The problem with this approach is that it typically doesn't go anywhere. After a person has learned this bag of virtues, he may or may not be affected by it. He may or may not be shaped by the very values that he has been, quote, taught. We have to wonder, really, if that is teaching. The second approach, we might call the anthropologist's approach. It's the cultural relativistic adjustment approach. And each one of those words means something, so let's see if we can't factor it out. Relative, I'm sure you understand. A relative or relativistic approach to values, of course, suggests that there really are no absolute values, or at least if there are, they're very hard to find. And one of the reasons why you have relative approaches to values and differing approaches is because of culture itself. In other words, it takes the relative character and throws it back on the cultural and says, because cultures differ, you would expect values to differ. That's why it's also called the anthropologist's approach, because the anthropologist says that the important thing is to come to grips with the value of the particular values of the particular culture and to respect the values of the particular culture. And the question is not, are my values from my culture better than his values from his culture? They're just different. So we have a culturally relativistic adjustment approach in which our problem as a learner or a developer of values is to adjust to the culture. So we say what we have to do is acculturate young people. We have to bring people into our culture. We use all our establishments and organizations and institutions in order to enculturate the young. That's basically this kind of an approach. The third approach is the absolute relativistic approach, and those of you who have studied logic may detect a problem. The absolute relativistic approach is extremely popular today, and it says basically all values are relative except one. This one. That is, no one has a right to impose his values on anyone else. Now, the interesting thing is that that is itself a value position. And sometimes as you deal with people who are very situationally ethical, you'll find them acting as if it were possible to be absolutely relativistic. which, for those of you who haven't studied logic, is patently absurd. There are several forms of this floating around. One, the values-free curriculum people who say, well, the schools really ought to be teaching a curriculum that's completely devoid of values. After all, the schools shouldn't be in the values business. And you may be interested in knowing that people who believe that actually have serious impact on your state legislatures. Right now in the state of Michigan, there is a bill pending that will be reported out of committee this week that says that the schools are hereunto and hither from, hereafter, henceforth, forthwith, disallowed from teaching values. Very, very intriguing, because it's inconceivable to anyone who understands the sociological, anthropological reality of a school to imagine getting any group of people together under any kind of authority structure without teaching values. The very way you bring them together is a very powerful communicator of values and certain kinds of value systems. The very reward structure of a school is a value system and communicates powerful messages. Those things that we call educational motivation are the employments of values in a value system. So the best thing I can say about Category 3 in utter kindness is that it's stupid. But popular. The fourth approach is one that we have adopted, and we've added some words to some words that some other people have been using, and we strung them on to the place where you begin to wonder if we're going to stop. The organismic, structural, developmental approach. Each one of those words means something too. We're viewing learning as an organismic process in which the whole of the being, the person, at his individual reality, in his individual reality, is in that learning process. But it is a structural approach, accepting the fact that there is a cross-cultural, transcendent characteristic that we call structures through which the human mind passes as it develops. So when we talk about an organismic structural approach, we're saying we're perfectly content with looking at the individual as the unit of learning, and the individualization of the concept of the learning itself being focused in that individual. But that individual will pass through structurally identifiable stages. And it is developmental in the sense that even if you leave him alone, he will move through that as a set of developmental processes. However, it is quite possible that at some point or another he may become stuck in that development process. In other words, we are suggesting in this fourth approach that a holistic view of human development in which structures are recognized, empirically recognized, and people are developmentally treated is a viable approach to values development education. I would like to amplify this just a little by reading for you several of the statements from the project that we're involved in, the Values Development Education Center at Michigan State. We developed a little creed, wouldn't you know, in which we said we believe. And you must understand that this group of people is a multi-religious, multi-racial group with a lot of different kinds of backgrounds. But I excerpt from this list some points that I think are very important to understand what I'm driving at here tonight. We believe that people develop and learn, that it's normal and healthy to be in a state of transition, always in the process of becoming. We believe that the particular structure of values a person lives by is unique and changing. Though many people share similar positions on particular issues, and though many more may share a particular view of foundational truth, each person's total configuration of values is unique. And I submit that I can subscribe to that as a Christian, wholeheartedly. We believe that the totality of values in a person is a values system, whether consistent or inconsistent, logical or illogical, and that the person's value system is a reflection of what he has become up until that point in life. We believe that the basis of the value system in a person is some more or less specific commitment to some concept of fundamental truth. Whether or not a person can correctly identify or even verbalize this commitment is irrelevant. Now, that's a normative statement. That is not a prescriptive statement. That's saying the way it is. In other words, there, as this statement would say it, there's nobody that doesn't have in him a value system, though he may be totally unable to verbalize it. We believe that two important dimensions of values and of value systems are content and structure. For this view, we are especially indebted to Lawrence Kohlberg. We believe that the content of values is concerned with the what of a given behavior. For example, that a person manifests verbal honesty, that is, he tells the truth, is a matter of content. We believe that the structure of values is concerned with the why of a given content. For example, in the case of verbal honesty, the person may behave this way because he's afraid of the consequences of lying. Some other person may be similarly truthful for a quite different reason, because he respects and enjoys the sort of communicative freedom that develops from verbal honesty. We believe that there may be a significant difference between a person's statements about his values and his actions in reference to those same values. This is not to suggest that everyone deliberately lies about his values, but rather that there is likely some degree of discrepancy between one's verbalized self-image and one's behavior. I'm skipping around. I've been reading the last two points now, perhaps from a religious stance, the most problematic, and I think this will help you understand the kind of situation that I find myself in now. It's exciting and very stimulating, but not altogether as secure as if I were engaged in similar work within a seminary with this particular set of biases that exists here. We believe that the value systems encouraged or theologically supported by major religions are to some extent overlapping. The common ground with respect to mankind's most honorable, gratifying, and socially cohesive behavioral characteristics is well summarized by Kohlberg's descriptions of level 3. That is, moral values and principles have validity and application apart from the authority of the groups of or persons holding them and apart from the individual's own identification with those groups. In this anthropocentric orientation to values, moral principle is seen as superior, though basic, to law. In the highest stage of the Kohlberg strata, the, quote, universal ethical principle orientation, unquote, rights and duties are seen as correlations, and the emphasis is on one's basic obligation toward the lives of any other human being. And I submit that that also can be used to define much of the essence of Christianity. We believe that while each particular religion and sectarian bias within that religion must for itself resolve issues of the fit between theology and ethics, members of the several religious groups can work well together on the common task of values development education. Regardless of our views of fundamental truth, which we do not necessarily share in common, we can work easily and graciously on three matters of great importance to all educators. One, what exactly are values and how do they develop? Two, what educational interventions or instructional procedures are compatible with the actual processes of values development? And three, how can we help make the home, the school, and the religious center places in which values development can easily occur? Now, that may strike you as a odd thing to come out of a secular institution, but that's kind of where it's at for some of us. I'm going to involve you in thinking through some of these questions as we focus on the values of a saint. Would you please grab a piece of paper and a pencil? And you certainly wouldn't come to a seminar or a workshop or a conference without pencil and paper, so I brought some in case you didn't. Anybody need some paper? There's a yellow tablet over there that can be shared, and some of you guys can help get the paper out. I'm going to ask you a series of questions, and I'd like you just on any kind of writing material. By the way, this is not to hand in like it was this morning. This is for you to jot down and think about. First of all, let me ask you a question to jot down your answer. What are the values, that is, attributes, characteristics, and by the way, tonight I'm not quibbling about how precisely we're using the word values. What are the values that are appropriate in the developing Christian? Just put down two or three, okay? Not an exhaustive list. What are values? Forget the word thee. What are values? What are some values that are appropriate in the developing Christian? Okay? Just give me a few down there on your list. Call that item one. I'm going to move fairly fast because I'm going to be through here on time, even if I stop mid-sentence, which I've been known to do. How are we doing? Anybody else need some paper? Okay, thanks very much. Second question. What are the values that Christ demonstrated in his life on earth? What are the values that Christ demonstrated in his life on earth? By the way, to me it's interesting that we read that Christ developed and he grew. I have a little book underway wherein one chapter is entitled, Even Christ Developed. Or I think it more precisely says, Even Jesus Developed. All right. Now let's sound off on a few of these from the floor, if you will, please. What are some of the things you jotted down in item one? Some values that would be appropriate or characteristic of the developing Christian. Can I have a few responses there from your list? Just glance at your list and throw one out in the air. Let's hear it. Fire away. Sacredness of life. Fire away. Daily prayer and Bible study.
Honesty.
Humility.
Commitment to others' orientation.
Love.
Faith.
Obedience.
Honesty.
Compassion.
Forfeiture of one's own goodwill sometimes, or of his own good.
Okay. The placing of others ahead of oneself?
Yeah.
Okay. Forfeiture of self on behalf of others. All right. How many of you have heard at least one item from your list read by somebody? Okay, there's a high degree of concordance there. Now let's hear a few items from problem two. Problem two. One dealing with the values demonstrated by Christ in his life.
Compassion.
Unconditional love. Reverence for God.
Relationship with God.
Humility,
courage,
truthfulness,
frankness,
discipline,
desire to learn.
Now, let me stop just a moment. Did any of you think about anything with reference to item one and item two as you were thinking about that? Did any thought occur to you? No, I'm saying, as you compared item one and item two, did any thought occur to you about the structure of the two problems? Okay, at least to some extent, you'd find the same factors in both. All right, now, is there any logical reason why that's so? Well, now, you know, you got to make it express. You can't just leave it as a coincidence. Okay, very interesting. In other words, we are in a system that does not lack for a source for specific inputs to our value system. So we'd be hard-pressed then to buy into any kind of relativistic posture with reference to values. You see what I'm saying? Since we have at least part of our value system comes from a defined source. All right? Now let me ask you another question. Get your pencil again. Third one, what are the values that best describe God? Give me several there again, if you will, please. All right, let's hear a few of these. Fire them through.
Truth.
Perfection.
Redemptive love.
Faithful.
Just.
Wrathful.
Patient. Merciful.
Holy.
Consistent.
Powerful.
Creative.
Jealous.
All right. Now, Is there any overlap between this set and your first set? Is there any overlap? There's no identity in all probability if you make a long enough list. It's not a question of identity. It's a question of overlap. Again, this question of what are your inputs and what are your filters, what are your screens through which you bring values. The Christian system is a value laden system. But it is necessary for us to ask questions. What are the values of a saint? Why are the values of a saint? And how do we develop the values of a saint? All right, let's probe this just a little further. Would you consider this as a sort of temporary given? You see, I'm sharing with you a wrestling that I'm having to do as one little subcomponent in our project. If you were listening closely as I read that creedal statement, you realized that it's incumbent on each of us from our particular biases. We have on the project people from Judaism, from Catholicism, from liberal Protestantism, and me and a couple other guys from pretty hidebound, old-fashioned, Bible-believing Christianity, you know. And it's kind of incumbent upon us to think through questions like this. What are the inputs to a Christian value system? So we have to raise questions like, what are the major Christian values and how do all the others relate? So let's just, for now, take some kind of a three-sided figure here in which we say love, mercy, and truth are the transcendent Christian values. Can you identify in your list values that function within each of those cells? I've indicated a little set of lines, you see, in each of that figure. Could you fill that figure in from your list, what you did here in a GIF? Could you, for example, give me some specifications on love? Some gave love itself, but are there some subspecifications of love? What values of a more behavioral sort show love? Have you got any from your list you can share with us?
Patience.
There's beauty. Compassion. There's a beauty.
Forgiveness.
We might wonder if forgiveness might best fit under the mercy category, but of course then we arbitrary about things like this. All right, let's go on over to mercy. Use yours as a door opener and play with that for a moment. Are there some others that you would say really are operationalizations of mercy? Compassion's already been given. You might argue that is. Any others?
Patience.
All right. All right. What about truth?
Consistent.
All right. Pardon?
Honest.
Mm-hmm. Faithful. If I were to force you to rank order those three major cells, which one would come out on top? Think a moment. I'm not going to ask you right now. Which of those would come out on top, and which would come third? If I were to force you to rank order those. See, I don't want to have to do it. Well, could you? How many of you would put love at the very top? How many would put truth at the very top? How many would put mercy at the very top? It's very interesting. I don't know what it means, but it's very interesting. I've noticed this phenomenon, and in different subsets of Christianity, I get different responses to that question. I don't know why, but I'm sure trying to figure it out. The what, then, of our value system is a question with reference to how do we screen in, how do we bring in values to say that is part of my value system, that is part of the value system of a developing Christian. Now, there are a couple of other questions, and I'd like you to take any three of the values that you've got down. Mark three of them now, just more or less arbitrarily, three fairly different ones. Just anywhere on your list, on item one, or appropriate for item one, values of a Christian. And mark them A, B, C. And then answer this question with reference to value A, whatever you put A on. What's the rationale for its being appropriate for a Christian? How do you look at the rationale? Why is that appropriate? Let's say, for example, that one of yours that you happen to letter A is love. Now, what I'm asking you is, why is love an important value for the Christian? Would you jot down the why for your A and for your B and for your C? That little line out in the far right, you leave that blank. You're going to need that in a minute. Why is that value important? How many need another 10 seconds? Now, this is an extremely difficult thing to try to communicate about in a short time frame like this, but I think we can give it a, as they say, the old college try here. I'm going to try to introduce you to some whys. I'm going to give you six kinds of why. These six kinds of why may at some point agree with a why, not necessarily exactly the same words, but basically the same idea. And I'd like you to listen to the why, number one, and then look and see if you have a why that's like that one down there. Why number one? Because otherwise, I will be punished. In other words, that's an important value for the Christian, because otherwise, I'll be punished. How many of you have a why like that? No whys like that. It doesn't surprise me an awful lot. All right, another possible why in response to that question, why are each of these values, or why is this value appropriate for a Christian, is because my life will be happier if I am that or do that. God will reward me. How many of you have a response like that? Okay. 4, 5, 5. Okay. Have responses like that. All right. The third is because I want to live as a Christian. And good Christians do or don't do that. Okay. Now, do you have something like that? Let me see your hands. Okay. 1, 2, 3. Okay. Another why is because God's law specifies it. And obedience needs no other purpose. God has said it. That's His law. That's the way it is. How many of you have a response that's basically like that? Okay. 7, 8. Okay. Another why is because it pleases God. If I am that way, or if that is true of me, it pleases God. And God is pleased by obedience of that sort. Okay, how many have an answer like that? It pleases God. Okay, let me hold them high. I want to get a fairly close count. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. Okay? And the last one in the six is because it enhances the whole body of Christ, the church. The ultimate purpose of everything is God's way. Now you say, well, you didn't have any of mine. I know, that's the problem. We'd have to go back and find which of yours is like. So don't put your hand up on the last one simply because you haven't put it up before, okay? But how many of you would say, yeah, that's kind of right on to what I'm saying? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Woo! 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24. There's hope for the Methodists. Those of you who are familiar with the Kohlberg stages, see what I did. You may not like it, and it's only tentative. It's only tentative, and I'm not convinced that it's useful. But it's at least useful to explain the difference between structure and content, Don. You know, I mean, we can at least use it for that. It's an attempt to transform the six Kohlberg stages for the community of Christ, in which our ultimate axis of coordination is not anthropocentric, but Christocentric. Okay? Now, I'm impressed, for example, that texts like Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ, is a clear distinction between stage 6 and stage 4. Now, what am I driving at here? I'm simply trying to expose you to a very rudimentary concept within the area of values development and values development study, the study of values. The distinction between the content of a value and the structure underlying that value. It is possible for several people to agree in terms of the doing of something or the being of a certain way, even if they disagree about why. You see? It's possible for several of us to agree that a certain thing is right, but the agreement may mask what lies underneath as the structure from which that opinion of right comes out. That might differ for each one of us. Kohlberg, in studying human values development, has discovered six distinct stages. And as nearly as I can find equivalents that are meaningful for people who are thinking in terms of the community of Christ, these are basically the six stages. Again, it's a tentative transformation. in which, first of all, we have the crude punishment. I'm just simply oriented to a punishment potential. Second, it's kind of a way for me to get mine and have it nicer, which is kind of an instrumental relativism. Then the third is an interpersonal concordance in which I take my reference point in others. Well, other Christians are that way, therefore I should be that way, and I want to be that way because I want to be like other Christians. I want to be like good Christians. That's an interpersonal concordance. And then orderliness through law. And by the way, those of you who are Kohlberg fans, you know he calls this law and order, but he's apologized for having done so. And he likes language like orderliness through law better because it doesn't connote quite so much flag waving. It's this notion that God's law is extremely important. And in fact, it's important in and of itself. And that obedience to that law needs no other rationalization. And then, of course, the fifth is the focus on the pleasing of God. And the sixth is this transcendent concern for the total community, which is analogous to what Kohlberg has done with reference to his anthropocentric. Hopefully this has given you a chance not only to look into the question of structure, but also look into yourself a little bit. I remind you of some scriptures and ask you to consider them for yourselves in the context of both the input to your value system in terms of content to your system and structures in your system. Let your mind dwell on these things, whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute. Philippians 4:8. And again, a list even more comprehensive in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And you might ask yourself, what items on your list in item 1 were more important to you than those, or happened to come to your mind instead of those? Give yourself some feedback on that. And the things that you have learned, received, and heard, and seen in me, practice these things. I'd like to make a particular comment about this. You'll recognize that this verse is one that follows that first list on the same transparency, in the same sheet. Very fascinating to me, the sequence of those words. The emphasis, of course, is on the prime word, learned. But it's as if, in this writing, Paul is going backward through a chain of processes. And the fascinating thing to me is that he does it with such accidental precision in terms of what we know about how learning occurs. It's a perfect invert. It's a perfect reversal of the sequence in which learning occurs. Let's look at it from the bottom up. We see things. Some of those things we hear, and the expression heard or hear means to bring it in more than just the casual seeing. And the receiving in terms of really incorporating it in oneself and then learning it, which implies what he says on the very end of that verse. Practice it. Put it to work. Do it. Great apologetic right there, especially if you like proof texts, for the kind of learning we're talking about. Now I'd like you to do just one more exercise. Would you please take yourself back to why are each of these values appropriate? And remember the ABC that you used? Take the same ABC and ask yourself this question. How are each most effectively learned? How are each most effectively learned? Take the same three that you were playing with a moment ago and tell me for each of them, differentially, how are they most effectively learned? Okay, let's share a little bit. Tell me the value that you're talking about now. And how is it most effectively learned? Just give us the label of the value or the word that you're talking about or the virtue or whatever you're calling it. Yes?
Through interpersonal relationships. Love through relationships.
Okay. Love through relationships and imply with others. Okay? All right? Okay, love by being loved, and by being loved happens to imply, again, by another. Mm-hmm. All right?
Honesty by example and practice.
All right, honesty by example and implication, example of another, and by practice in oneself. Okay, another?
Mercy by experiencing mercy in yourself.
Which has been extended to you by
another.
Right? Now, am I adding something to what you're saying? No. It's implicit in what you're saying. All right, let's keep going. Of? Uh-huh. Another one. Another one. Compassion by exposure to needs. Mm-hmm. Okay. Another? I cut somebody off.
That's how you learn compassion. That's how you learn to be greedy.
Somebody want to take exception to her point in terms of giving an alternative model? Okay, I think we've got, you know, two parts of many of these, including that one. We've got not only the state of readiness to be, and we've also got the trigger that brings it off. And I suspect that the issue is, in a given moment, we learn compassion for that situation through what you're talking about. But probably the bigger problem of learning compassion is learned either by example or by what else? I'm not sure what else. Right. I think the Holy Spirit enlightens us to this. The Scripture enlightens us to these things. But many, if not most, and I don't mean to drag this out or to make it artificial or to overstructure it, but it's amazing to me, no matter whether you're talking about a Christian group responding to this question or, believe me, a non-Christian group, the awareness that basic values are learned primarily through observation and interaction with other people comes zinging through time after time after time, and it's a truism. And that's one reason why some of us are saying, like I said this morning, within the Church of Jesus Christ, we need to rescue from the inadequacy of the schooling model this very important task of values development of the saint. And as I see it, it is a rescue job. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. Don't be a subject again to the yoke of slavery. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Thank you very much.